And here's a picture of the family. This was a few years ago when we were a family of six. But we're going to continue on. Have you noticed how uncertain life can be? Are you facing, is anyone here facing trials this morning? It wasn't too long ago. Well, it's been a little while. It was back in 2013. It's hard to believe it's been that long ago. I was in a car accident, and while everybody was okay, thankfully, in that process, I broke. In fact, they told me, and some of you here that know how to read x-rays, I crushed my right thumb. And I learned very quickly how significant your right thumb is on your dominant hand. The hardest part is that we had just had baby number four. Some people ask, what's it like to have four children? And oftentimes we say, well, imagine that you're drowning and then somebody throws you a baby. That's a little bit what it's like. But now I have a broken right thumb. So how good is dad when he is a gimp? And you can see the cast there. My whole thumb, we were in the accident and this guy tried to manipulate it. And, oh, nope, I don't think that's working. And it was a long story. I ended up flying to another place in this third world country, and they manipulated it some more and set it. When I got home and went to the specialist first thing, he says, if you would have been here the day after, we would have done surgery. But now, well, it is what it is. I thought, oh, great. But thankfully, I mean, you can still see that it's crooked. And I don't have the same range as I did before. But all in all, it's okay. But if you've never broken a finger, and I hope that you haven't, try to eat with your prominent hand without your thumb. It's not easy. I mean, you can balance it and put it in those other fingers or something, but that's pretty tough. You can try your left if you're right-handed, but to try and get that quickly into your mouth, and men, we're good at shoveling, aren't we? We can just really pack it away. Try doing that with you. You stab yourself. You almost die when you're just trying to eat to stay alive. Bathing the kids with one arm, trying to get them out of the tub when they're slippery. I mean, this just doesn't work. Try buckling, something as simple as buckling your pants. You think, what's the big deal? Try it. Buttoning your shirts. Getting that thing to fit in a coat. Not easy. Even putting on your socks is a challenge. Or this one caught me off guard. Opening a jar of anything. I just want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And the peanut butter jar always kind of just sticks just a little bit. How do you get it open without two hands and two opposable thumbs? And everybody says, oh, you broke a thumb. It's a small thing. You know, they have pity on the people with a big break, you know, and they're wheeling around. Thumbs are important, let me tell you. And so, as you can imagine, with four small children, times in the right household could be, well, chaotic at best. Crazy times. Times when you need all hands on deck. Kids are crying. These two are arguing over here. There's dishes that need to be done. Kids that need bathing. It's kind of the crunch hour. And where is my husband? Over in the corner doing thumb exercises. Four times a day. You know how humiliating it is? Excuse me, I just have to do some thumb exercises. Putty with different amounts, you know, that press in easier and harder. But by all means, don't feel bad for me. Feel bad for my wife, of all things. And it's not easy, men, to be disabled. We're used to doing things, getting things done. It can be very frustrating, not to mention humbling. And I'm not naive that of all that is perhaps happening with those that are represented here, this is rather trivial in comparison to some overwhelming weight that some of you may be carrying. Burdens and trials, uncertainties of life that you carry. But I simply share this to bring up the issue of trials, because we all have trials, don't we? We all face them, big and small. Life is uncertain. But the question becomes, how do you deal with the trials of life? What do we do when things don't go according to plan? How do you live with uncertainty? And from a spiritual perspective, how do you face trials? Maybe you're going through something right now. Maybe it's a financial burden. Maybe it's the direction of your future and what you're going to do. You may know where you want to go, but maybe the doors aren't opening. Maybe it's something professionally. Maybe it has to do with your health. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe you're uncertain about your child or your grandchild and the direction that they're choosing. But whatever it is, the situation might be all too much to bear. Maybe it's a job loss, a close relationship, maybe the loss of a loved one. How do you live in a world where the future is not secure and uncertainty is just around the corner? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And if you don't have your Bibles, or your cell phone was unable to be resurrected, I've placed the words on the screen behind me. As we see how the Apostle Paul lived with uncertainty, but he lived rejoicing and courageous in that uncertainty. And so perhaps you're there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And there we read, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now let's look at that text carefully. Notice Paul says, "I was given a thorn in the flesh." Have you ever been outside playing as a child? Perhaps you're working, maybe you're hiking, maybe picking berries, whatever it is, and a thorn gets in literally your flesh. And it's painful, it's annoying, and sometimes it goes in deep and then it breaks off. And so until you're able to get under a bright light with maybe a needle and some tweezers, this is going to be an annoyance. This is going to be a pain. This is not going to be fun. And I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I start to think in terms of that as it relates to this thorn in the flesh. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about some little scratch or some sliver that annoyed him just a little bit. In fact, the word for thorn in the Greek language is skalups. It's a fascinating word. It's the same word that's used in ancient literature for impaling a victim. In other words, you take a stake or sharpen some big long piece of metal into something like a spear, and in Roman times or in the Middle Ages, you would take that sharpened stake and you would stick it through the chest, and it comes out through the back typically and pins a person to the ground. But you do this intentionally and carefully, so not as to take out major organs so they can live as long as possible staked to the ground. It's excruciatingly painful form of torture, this idea of impaling. One commentator describes it this way: a shaft like a spear was sharpened on one end and driven through the entire flesh. The sharp stake passed the body, nailing the victim to the ground. Many impaled victims writhed in agony, screamed in pain, and begged the passers to kill them. They said, "Death is much better than being impaled to the ground." Another commentator says it this way: the word skalups denotes an agony so excruciating as to be properly depicted by the barbarous custom of impaling victims or criminals by driving stakes through their grieving body. So again, Paul is not talking about a scratch, an annoyance, a sliver. He says, I have this thorn in the flesh. This thorn, like an impaling spear, has been driven through me. And I'm writhing in agony and I'm filled with pain. And we go on. It's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word for buffet means something that slaps you in the face. Someone that takes their fist and perhaps hits you in the face. And so what is Paul talking about? He's saying, I've been stabbed with this spear. My body's in so much pain. Somebody is smacking me in the face. But he further goes on to say, I don't want you to think this is of God, to think that God has originated putting this spear through me, giving me this physical pain. No, this is a messenger of whom? Of Satan. Now, the word messenger there is a word which has its root in angel. So in other words, the angels of hell have tormented me, have attacked me, have caused me to have this physical pain. We live in a world of good and evil. I don't need to tell you that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness in evil places. And Paul says, in this battle between good and evil, in this battle between Christ and Satan, Satan has wanted to stop my ministry. So he has given me a physical pain, a physical affliction that's like a spear. And you may be asking, do we have any hint in the Bible of what Paul was going through in this physical affliction? We do. If you have your Bibles, keep your fingers here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not done there. But then turn over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, but it's here on the screen as well. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, I would have plucked out your own eyes. Sorry, you, if possible, would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so here we get a hint of what Paul is going through, what he's experiencing as he writes to Galatia. We get another clue in Galatians chapter 6, just a few pages over, verse 11, where he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. In other words, he has to write real large when he writes, because I think he couldn't see clearly. So one of Paul's problems was that his eyesight, I think, was very limited. But again, does that fully explain this word, scaloops, that brings pain? Maybe you've needed glasses at some point in your life. And maybe even before you recognize you needed glasses, because your eye was straining constantly, you tended to get headaches. And sometimes they can be violent headaches. And so when you have poor eyesight and you don't have glasses and you strain, it can be challenging. It can be overwhelming, violent headaches. And I think it's very possible, I don't know for sure, but I think it's very possible that Paul could have had violent headaches, maybe migraines, the rest of his life. And further, God chose not to remove them. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And so Paul has this thorn in the flesh. It's like someone hitting him in the face. And he says, a messenger of Satan. And one thing Paul wants us to understand is that God is not responsible for his condition. I imagine it'd be all too easy for someone to say, this is because of your Damascus Road experience. Blame God. He's the one that did this to you, Paul. But no, Paul wants us to understand very clearly, God didn't do this. It's a messenger of Satan. Friends, throughout the Bible, God is good. and only wants good things for us. So when you are going through your scallops, and if it's as if an impaling spear has come through your heart, when you're experiencing physical pain, emotional pain, psychological pain, it is not God who is the originator of that. It is a messenger of Satan. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations." The God of Scripture, friends, is good. And he only wants good for you. We could go to Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, or we'll continue beyond that. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things." So the messenger of Satan brings evil, disaster, and devastation, destruction. But God wants only that which is good for us. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Terrible trials may come to my family, your family, my health, your health, your job, my job. Tomorrow may be filled with uncertainty, but of this I am certain, the Lord is good. So going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul has said all evil comes from a messenger of Satan, not from God. Secondly, God is incredibly good. And thirdly, in spite of whatever you or I go through, in spite of the messenger of Satan that impales us and brings us pain, in spite of the thorn in the flesh, friends, God has an overriding purpose for your life. And all the demons of hell cannot stop God's overriding purpose for your life. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, God allowed this to happen to the international evangelist, the Apostle Paul, who is traveling from place to place. "Unless Paul be exalted above measure." In other words, God has an overriding purpose to keep Paul humble so that his ministry and service could go on and not be thwarted. The messenger of Satan allowed to come by the devil did not diminish his ministry. Rather, it increased his ability to serve to those that were suffering. And it enabled him to understand the context, in which he did ministry. And so here is the incredible good news. The devil can do nothing to you without divine permission. So while God does not cause it, he often allows it for some overriding purpose. And we may not understand it here, but we will understand it, I believe, in eternity. And I imagine somebody here is having a hard time with this one, saying, "Yeah, that's fine for someone, you know, if I lose my job or broken thumb. But for a mother who died early of cancer?" So my thumb accident happened in late July of 2013. And my father-in-law worked for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he's done everything that he can to call our church back to revival and reformation, to uplift the preaching of the three angels' messages, total member involvement. He has warned many times in straightforward fashion the dangers that plague this church. And there's many things I admire about my father-in-law. But one of them is how he loves his family and plans time for his daughters and their families to come together. And so this is one of those times. We'd all come together in this third world country, and there were supposed to be two cars that were to meet us at the airport. Because all together, you add up all the family members and all the grandkids, there's 16, or was in that point, 16 of us. But because of this mix-up and after making some phone calls and what have you, we decided we were all going to try and pile in to a Suburban. All 16 of us, luggage tied on the roof. Don't worry, yours truly brought some rope that we could use to tie it all together on the roof. And so we don't have that far to go. We're just going to go slowly and carefully. And we were probably only a mile or so from the airport. You know, the roads by the airport typically are parallel to the airport. And it was the first turn to go the other direction. There was a car behind us. And in third world countries, oftentimes, they have their own rules of how they do things. And so the car behind us says, we're going to overtake this Suburban that's going so slow, and we're going to do it on the corner. And so we're making this corner. This car is overtaking us around the corner. And then as we're making this corner, here comes another car with no place to go. Bang, head-on collision. These are the actual pictures of the two cars. And we're in the Suburban. Thankfully, we don't fully hit head-on, but we're both swerved just enough that it kind of drives us out into a bog of water. Broken glass everywhere, all the airbags deploy. We're trying to get everybody out who's wedged in like sardines. And if you've ever been in a car accident, which I had not until that point, just the smell of the airbags makes you think the car is on fire. And then if you smell fuel or anything else, and so we are trying to get everybody out, get all the kids out, and the road is still busy, so we're trying to keep the kids out of the road. I mean, this was mayhem. Is everybody okay? You know, is anybody hurt and significantly hurt? And as we look around and see, everyone is fine, except for my thumb. Praise the Lord. I later talked to the young lady just the next day, I think, or 2 days. She actually is the one that carried me to the airport to go get further help at another place. And she said, you know, my dad always says I'm a speed demon because I'm always racing. I'll go 50, 60 miles an hour everywhere. And he's always telling me, slow down. And she says, on that particular day, he told me again, slow down. I just blew him off again. But when I was driving at 60, 65 down this road, and then I was coming up to this corner, something inside of me said, slow down. And she says, and I listened to the voice. I still don't know why. But I went from 60 down to like 30. So we were going 30, she was going 30. I don't know how much brakes before, boom, the collision. But you put those two together and somebody here is a physicist. I mean, this is probably the smartest group I've ever preached to, by the way. But if she would have been going 60 and we would have been going 30, I'm quite positive my in-laws wouldn't be here. I don't know how many of us in the vehicle wouldn't be here. Somebody would have gotten severely hurt. But we're in a great controversy, and the devil's upset. So I believe he used a different tactic. I was just figuring it out just yesterday. I hadn't put all this math together. I had to call some of my sister-in-laws. But it was 6.5 months later, February 2014, that the oldest of three daughters, Emily, her son Edward, was diagnosed with cancer at just 16 months old. My wife is Elizabeth. She's the second of three daughters. I remember telling Elizabeth as we were getting ready for bed one night, I can't imagine what they're going through. I think as a parent, that would be about the hardest thing, and I don't know if I could handle that. Within just days of that, my wife started noticing that our son was not meeting his milestones. Fast forward a few months to August of 2014, our son James is diagnosed with Alexander disease, a very rare illness with no known cure, fatal. And then, on September 25 of 2014, the youngest of three daughters, Catherine, who was pregnant, lost her baby, Lewis, and she had a stillbirth at 17 weeks. Happened to be the same weekend that our son James was anointed. All of that in the course of 14 months. Head-on collision. A significant strike against each of the girls in birth order, from oldest to youngest. And you may choose to think, and I won't argue with you, you could say, oh, it's all coincidence. Maybe it is. But I seem to think it's the great controversy. Edward, my nephew, was in the hospital all that time for major and very expensive treatment, but the Lord worked that all out as well. Praise the Lord. Edward had to learn to walk with a walker. Once he learned to walk, he later passed that on to our son James, who ended up using that same walker. And after many, many months, we were able to curb our son James. He had a constant issue of throwing up and losing all of his calories and losing weight. We ended up getting him a G-tube. He was able to gain some weight. He eventually was able to crawl and was able to walk some with this walker. He eventually smiled and laughed. We never thought we'd see that. We often wondered if he'd ever be able to say our names or say, I love you. He did. He was super affectionate. He was a cuddle bug. He had an amazing sense of humor. I have to break away to tell you this story about his sense of humor. So we're sitting in Olive Garden. The three of us, he often accompanied us on our dates. And he's sitting on his mother's lap. And we're having a conversation. And I don't know if I should say this word in church. This is Sabbath school, though, so it's okay. He toots on my wife's lap. Loud enough to be heard. And then he makes these big eyes like. And he looks at me and he starts pointing like this at me. And so I followed his cue and I said, excuse me. And he went, yeah. He was a flirt too, all the nurses. He'd lock eyes with a nurse and then he'd sort of look away, but not look away. He was our little angel. But after extensive treatment, Edward seemed to recover, and at this point, today is more or less fine. Our son James, however, passed away almost 3 years ago today. Well, not today, in June this year. Just a few weeks shy of his 8th birthday. And Edward still asks his cousin, his mom, Mom, why did God save me but not my cousin James? And still that impaling spear pierces our hearts. And perhaps someone here is thinking, while you're telling me it's a messenger of Satan, you're also saying that God allowed it for some overriding purpose that I may not understand. God allowed it? What kind of twisted theology is this? Now, I don't pretend to know the thoughts of God. His thoughts are infinitely higher than my thoughts. But I do know that this tragedy has deeply impacted me personally and our family, our children, how we live, those around us, our friends, various churches that we have ministered to, how we do ministry. It's given us a sensitivity to tragedy that we didn't have before. Often as parents, we pray, Lord, save my family. But what if this loss, this tragedy, is the answer to my own prayer? That somehow this loss is bringing us closer together, closer to God. And maybe James was that catalyst to save not just my kids, but maybe to save me. Would we do it differently? In our limited, short-sighted vision, we would. Absolutely, 100%. We'd do it differently. We'd bring him back in a second if we could. But I have to believe, as Paul did, that while God didn't cause it, he allowed it for his overriding purpose. And in the midst of such tragedy, God will be glorified. I don't have this in my notes, but have you ever looked at Hebrews chapter 11? The faith chapter? Hebrews chapter 11. We have a list of all the people here by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So Abraham, I need to turn the page, sorry. Now, faith is substance of things hoped for, verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. And then we have examples. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, faith, or Abel had incredible faith, and what happened to Abel? He died. Skip down to verse 5. By faith, Enoch, who was taken away, so he did not see death. So wait a second, I'm confused. Abel had such great faith that he died. Enoch had such great faith that he lived. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah had so much faith, he was asked to stay in one place and preach for 120 years. Skip down to verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive, the place he didn't know. So one has faith and he dies. The other has faith and he lives. One has faith and stays. The other has faith and goes. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He offered up a child. Skip down. That's why I should have been in my notes. I skipped verse 11. By faith Sarah also herself also received strength to conceive. And so Sarah has faith and she has a child. Abraham has faith and offers up a child. And then we have in verse 22, by faith Joseph. You think about Joseph. He left all to become rich. And then it says, by faith Moses. He left all to become poor. Do you see all of these ironic back and forth? What's the deal? What is faith? Friends, faith is trusting in a friend well known that he has your best interests at heart. Whether I live or die, whether I go or stay, whether I get a child or give up a child, whether I become rich or poor, faith is trusting in God and following God wherever he takes us. You know, you can continue on. Some escape the edge of the sword in verse 34. Others are tortured and sawn in two. The bottom line, Lord, I want to do whatever will bring most honor and glory to you and follow wherever you lead. We got to go. I didn't have time for that little detour. Ministry of Healing, 479, God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led. If they could see the end from the beginning, discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. That means someday, when it's all said and done and God explains it all, we'll say, God, you were right. I wouldn't have wanted it any other way. And on this side, we say, how can that possibly be? but I have to, by faith, believe that it's true. Paul could praise God in suffering, in distress, in sickness, and trials, even his own martyrdom, because he knew that nothing could keep him from God's overriding purpose for his life. Think about Joseph. Did God inspire Joseph's brothers to be envious and jealous and throw Joseph into a pit? Did God inspire them? What do you say, church? Did he? He didn't. Did God allow it? Yes, he did. Did God have an overriding purpose for Joseph? He did. Did God take Joseph from the pit to the prison to the palace? And did God allow good to come out of evil that Satan intended? Was there a messenger of Satan for Joseph? Was Joseph separated from his family? Did he have this impaling spear run through him? But at the end of Joseph's life, what did he say to his brothers? Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God." God used the envy of Joseph's brothers to put Joseph in the very place God wanted him to be. So the messenger of Satan comes, and God allows it to accomplish the overriding purpose in his life. Verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people." So the devil sent an evil angel to destroy Joseph, to put him in a pit, to get him killed, or to take him to be a slave to Egypt. But God wanted Joseph in Egypt, so he gave the devil just enough rope to hang himself on. Who knows the end from the beginning? What about Nebuchadnezzar? Did God inspire Nebuchadnezzar to attack Jerusalem and destroy it and overthrow it? He did not. Did God allow it? He did. Think about Daniel. Was it God's prime plan for Daniel to be taken captive and never see his father and mother again? No. But did God allow it? He did. And as a result of that, I believe Nebuchadnezzar will be in the kingdom of God. As a result of that, Daniel witnessed to Babylon. Think about Paul. Was it the Holy Spirit that inspired the Jews to rebel, to get Paul condemned by the Romans and sent to a Roman prison? Did God inspire that rebellion? Who inspired it? It was evil angels that inspired it. But God used that to get Paul into Rome so that Paul could witness to Caesar's household and many of them could be converted. And so, friends, sickness and suffering and sorrow, all that the devil throws at us, cannot destroy God's larger purpose for our lives. So whoever you are this morning, or wherever you are, if you feel like you've been pierced through with a thorn in the flesh, with that impaling spear, if you have some physical or emotional or mental pain, remember this: God has an overriding purpose for your life. Amen. Remember, when you're going through challenges and your future's uncertain, God has a larger purpose. Ministry of Healing 489 says it this way: "He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. Whatever comes to him comes from the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence." And notice this: nothing can touch him except by the Lord's permission. Isn't that good news? Nothing can touch you but by God's permission. Continuing on, all our sufferings and sorrows, all our temptations and trials, all our sadness and grief, all our persecutions and privations, in short, all things work together for our good. All experiences and circumstances are God's workmen, whereby good is brought to us. Friends, that's incredible good news. All life's experiences are God's workmen, where good is brought to us. Whatever messenger of Satan comes to you and to me, it's going to be used as a tool, as God's workman, to bring good to us. Now, Paul doesn't understand all that, just like you and I don't understand all that when we're going through it. And so Paul prays. And so we look at his prayer, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again, now verse 8. He has a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, not from God. God is good. It's slapping him in the face. And then we read verse 8. concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord how many times? Three times, that it might depart from me. Now notice this carefully. It was not that God was silent. That was not the issue here. It's not that God didn't answer. Here's the issue. God did not answer in the way he wanted God to answer. So Paul prays three times. God, I don't want this thing. God, I do not want this thing. God, this is going in a direction I don't want it to go. God, I don't like how this is looking. Now, it's easy to rejoice if you've had cancer and you're miraculously healed. It's more difficult to rejoice when you pray and you're not healed. It's easy to rejoice when you pray and you keep your job. It's a lot harder to rejoice when you pray and you lose your job. Here's what is tough. When you live with uncertainty, not knowing. And Paul prays three times and says, God, look, I don't like this idea of the thorn in the flesh. Please, Lord, deliver me. I know you can do it. And he doesn't pray just once or twice, three times. Friends, can you remember somebody else in the Bible that prayed three times for the Lord to take it away? Who did that? Jesus did. We find it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. And you think about this. Jesus is facing the cross. And in those moments, do you think he was singing and rejoicing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Is that what he's singing as he marched his way to Gethsemane? Was he happy about the fact they're going to put a crown of thorns on his head? They're going to spear him as well? That they were going to hang him on a cross? Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. You think that's what Jesus was doing? Were the nails real? Was the spear real? Was the crown of thorns real? Was the physical pain real? Was the mental pain greater than the physical pain? And so when Jesus went to the cross and he was torn apart from the Father and he bore the sins of the world and he's scratching and clawing at the ground, it was a cup of wrath, of condemnation, of guilt, and of shame that he bore for you and for me, and he could hardly stand it. It was crushing out his very life. And Jesus prays, and notice that prayer. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times. Father, let this cup pass. Just like Paul. But also three times, Jesus puts it this way, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Friends, every single one of us will have to go through crisis and trials and uncertainty. Not one of us here will be exempt. But when the major life crisis comes, never forget that God didn't cause this. It's a messenger of Satan. Remember that God is good. And thirdly, we recognize that as we go through those difficult, challenging, and overwhelming times in our lives, the greatest issue is not about receiving the money we prayed for. The greatest issue is not getting the job that we want. The greatest issue is not physical healing. The greatest issue is saying, God, all I want of this is to glorify you. That's all I want. Lord, teach me in what I'm experiencing in life to glorify you. No matter my situation, teach me to praise your name. Teach me to rest in your grace. And so we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to hear God's answer to Paul. Paul again saying, take this thing away. I'm tired of not being able to see her clearly. I'm tired of poor eyesight. I'm tired of having these headaches. They're just racking me with pain. God, please take this away. And God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So how do you live with uncertainty? You hold on to the certainties. I'm going to say it again. How do you live with uncertainty? You hold on to the certainties. The certainty that God is good. The certainty that the pain that you have is coming not from God, but from Satan. The certainty that God has an overriding purpose for your life, and the certainty that God's grace is sufficient to take you through whatever you have to go through. That's how you live with uncertainty. God's grace is far more than I would have ever needed. God's grace is sufficient. God longs for us, not in our weakness, to rest, excuse me, not in our weakness, but in his strength. He longs for us to rest, not in my frailty, but in his might. He longs me to rest, not in uncertainty, but in the certainty that God's grace is sufficient. Amazing Grace, reading 82, says, while the Lord has not promised his people exemption from trials, he has promised that which is far better. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Quoting scripture, Deuteronomy 33:25. And then this one, my grace is sufficient for thee. Three times, take it away. No, my grace is sufficient for you. What is God's grace? Friends, it's his strength. It's his power. It's his love. It's his mercy. It's his abilities to sustain you. God's grace is sufficient for you and me this morning. And I don't mean to sugarcoat it. My wife, Elizabeth, has struggled with depression and anxiety. I myself have suffered with depression and anxiety. Natalie's a good friend of ours. It's taken a significant toll on our marriage. I won't lie about that either. In fact, I looked up one day, what's the percentage of couples that have a special needs child that ends up passing away? What percentage gets divorced? Do you know what it is? 87%. Essentially, 9 out of 10 don't make it. But by God's grace, we're still together. How? Only by the grace of God. Ellen White was going through a particularly challenging time in her own life. And if you study her life, you realize the amazing trials that she bore. But on one particular time, she felt pain in her body. She felt sick. She felt she couldn't get out of bed. And it was at this time she wrote, Satan works up distrust and discouragement. What are the two main things the devil's good at? Distrust and discouragement. But God lives and reigns, and he will give us all the help we need. It is our privilege at all times to draw strength and encouragement from his blessed promise. My grace is sufficient for you. And notice what Paul is saying. I'm not focused on the flesh. I'm not focused on the messenger of Satan that's slapping me around. I'm not focused on the fact that I would have liked God to deliver me from this. What I'm going to focus on is God's grace, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's strength to sustain me. That's where my sense of focus will be. And so continuing on in this verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, the end of that verse, accurately in Greek, or more accurately is translated, may dwell upon me. It's a more accurate translation. And you all know, I don't have to remind you that the Old Testament is largely, mostly all Hebrew, New Testament is Greek. But then we also have something called the Septuagint, in which the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. Septuagint means 70. It was translated by 70 Jewish scholars late in the second century. Why am I telling you all this? Because the word in the Bible for rest or dwell in this passage is a very similar word that scholars chose to use in Exodus 25, verse 8. And what does it say in Exodus 25, verse 8? It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Where was God's presence manifest most in the sanctuary? Most holy place. The Shekinah glory of God was manifest there. And so when we read this verse, that the power of Christ may rest, may dwell, that the Shekinah glory may be seen upon me, just as it was in the most holy place. That's wow. So in my infirmity, in my need, in my sickness and challenge and difficulty, I will reveal the Shekinah glory of God in my life in ways that are unimaginable if I just allow God and His grace to be sufficient for me. And maybe you've seen people go through things and you stand back and you marvel and you say, wow, that's the glory of God. Because no human being could go through that and respond that way. You know, the lady whose children are killed in Palau, her son, I think it was, and the grandchildren, immediately goes over, "I forgive you." People don't do that. How does that even happen? Grace of God in the person's life. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm strong because God's grace is sufficient for me. I know I'm past time, but we're almost done. In the early 1860s, living in Chicago, Horatio and Anna were professionals that had everything going for them in life, and you probably heard this story. He was one of the best attorneys in Chicago, had a beautiful home, committed Christian, involved in ministry, foreign missions, food kitchens, even helped open the very first YMCA, well-respected in the community. He could see Chicago was a great city, and it was up and coming, so he decided to invest heavily in real estate on Michigan Avenue. Have you ever been to Michigan Avenue? If you had real estate there today? He also had beautiful children. Every time his wife had a little baby, it was a girl, a girl, a girl, a girl. After four girls, finally his fifth child, a son. And there's nothing wrong with girls. I love girls. But men, something in us that wants to have a son as well. And so Horatio got his son. Fifth try. Don't give up. So proud, he named him Horatio Jr. How creative. But when his son was only four, little Horatio got scarlet fever and he died. Devastated the family. Shortly after his son's death in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire took place. Virtually all of his wealth and investments on Michigan Avenue were burned and destroyed. Overnight, his fortune literally went up in smoke. And as a result, 90,000 people were homeless. And so he and his wife started taking them in. And for a few years, they used their home that they still had for ministry and service for those that were displaced, working tirelessly 16, 18-hour days. They also supported D.L. Moody at that time. At the end of almost 2 years, they were physically exhausted and spent, wiped out. In fact, his wife's health was ailing and suffering, and it was so bad the doctor said, "You need to get away, you need to go on vacation, you're going to lose your wife." And so they decided to take the family over to England to help Moody with an evangelistic meeting, but they were going to go early, they were going to tour around Norway first, and just get away. And so they traveled together by train to New York City, and they're excited, and they're planning their trip, and what are they going to do, and what are they going to see, and all the kids are just bouncing off the walls. His wife's health is already improving. And then he gets that word that something has happened back home. And so rather than hold up the family, he sends them ahead. He goes back to Chicago. I'll meet up with you soon. And this is the part of the story we all know too well. While crossing the North Atlantic, the girls having a wonderful time, but an English freighter came. The two boats collided. One split their boat literally in half, sunk the boat in 12 minutes' time. 226 people died, including all four of Horatio Stafford's daughters. So imagine this. In the span of only 2 years, their four-year-old son gets sick and dies. Financial means go up in smoke. They're physically and mentally exhausted. His wife is in very bad health. And now all four remaining daughters have drowned. It's not until 7 days after the accident that Horatio receives a telegram from his wife, saved alone. What do I do now? Can you imagine? Saved alone. What do I do now? He told her, stay in England, and he traveled alone to her. And while crossing the ocean, you know this part also, he asked the captain, I want to know where the boat went down. And as they were approaching the spot, the captain told him, okay, this is about the spot. And he goes out onto the deck. And the ocean is cold and harsh. He's having a hard time standing, and with grief and emotion, he goes down into the cabin, and he just weeps and weeps and weeps. And then he wrote the words of this song that we know all too well. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. How could he say that? How could he write those words? Because he knows four things. He knows that God is good, that God has an overriding purpose for his life, that his grace is sufficient, and that no trial can come to him that his grace can't bring him through. And that in every challenge in life, if he allows it, God's Shekinah glory will be revealed. In a moment, we're going to sing this song. It's 5:30 in your hymnal. But I'm not sure if you're aware, our hymnal only has three verses. There's actually six. Let me read you some of the other three verses. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Another verse, for me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be not mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt therefore give peace to my soul. And another one, but Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. Thy sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. Don't you just love that? Why can we rejoice in every difficulty? Why can we rejoice in every trial? Because we know that there is something more than this life. We know that God holds eternity. That's why I love this last verse. We're about to sing it. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Friends, life at times may be uncertain, but this we know. Embrace the eternal certainties. God is good and does good. And he has an overriding purpose for your life. And one day he will come and the pain and suffering will be no more. And until then, we say with the Apostle Paul, his grace, can you say it with me? His grace is sufficient for me. One more time. His grace is sufficient. Dear Lord, this morning we thank you that despite our uncertainties, despite life's trials, your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, we need your grace today. We need your strength today, your love, your mercy, and sustaining power today. And Lord, all we want in all of this is to glorify you. Lord, teach us in what we are experiencing in life to glorify you. No matter our situation, teach us to praise your name. And Lord, this is our humble prayer. And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.